As we continue then our studies in 1 Samuel, this morning we come to conclude the story of David's conflict with Goliath. Now last time we saw how David, armed with his God-given skill as a shepherd in fighting lions and bears, and trusting in the God who had given him this skill, defeated and slew Goliath, who had seemed invincible to the men of Israel's faithless army. And so now, David, having slain Goliath, we read about the aftermath of this great victory. And we read in verses 52 and 3, "And the men of Israel and of Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines until thou come to the valley and to the gates of Ekron, a Philistine city. And the wounded of the Philistines fell down by the way to Shearim, even unto Gath and unto Ekron. And the children of Israel returned from chasing after the Philistines, and they spoiled their tents." So David's victory over Goliath revives the morale of the Israelite army. They're transformed from a band of intimidated, brow-beaten cowards who can scarcely lift a finger, let alone a sword, in God's name, to a band of defiant heroes who rush eagerly into the battle and deal out slaughter among the Philistines. Now, there is a parallel here with what happened back in chapter 14, where faithful Jonathan's great victory over the Philistine garrison restored the morale of the Israelite army in the midst of what seemed a hopeless situation. When all Israel was trembling and giving up, Jonathan acted, and a glorious victory was won, and the courage of the Israelite army was reborn, as though by a miracle. That's how it was in chapter 14, so it is again in chapter 17, only this time David performs the part of Jonathan. Now let's remember this parallel between the two young heroes. It is going to be important very soon in the unfolding of the narrative. For now, however, we can say that once again, God has gloriously stepped in for his people, despite their own anxiety and pessimism arising from unbelief, and by means of a human instrument, David, the living God, works a wonder and restores his people's fortunes. Now let me suggest a weighty spiritual lesson here, which is this. We see how generous and merciful God is to his people in acting for them in spite of their own unbelief. How generous, how merciful God is in acting for his people in spite of their own unbelief. Now sometimes God will not act for us until we first repent of our unbelief and renew our faith in him. But sometimes, in the pure sovereignty of grace, God acts for us before we've repented. And it's his gracious intervention that itself moves us to repentance and reawakens our faith. And that's how it is here. The Israelite army as a whole is paralyzed with unbelief, and therefore they're in the grip of fear and gloom and diffidence and defeatism. But God sovereignly gives them a David, a man after his own heart, a man in the grip of faith, who sees clearly where Israel stumbles blind, and knows that God is infinitely greater than 100 Goliaths. And through his instrument David, God graciously acts for his people, destroys their enemy, and revives their faith. How little Israel deserved that. How little they merited that God should raise up a David for them and overthrow Goliath for them. But God's grace superabounds over all Israel's sin. Now we have the same God. We have the same God. Whatever our sin, whatever our unbelief, however low we've sunk, and however far we wander, God's grace is gloriously superior to all our poverty, all our moral and spiritual failures. We can apply that to ourselves as individuals, and we can apply it to the church collectively as well. And perhaps ultimately what it shows us is this, that God's grace, not our faith, is the supreme deciding factor, the final overriding reality. Now that's very important because too often Christianity degenerates into a faith in faith instead of a faith in God. We look to faith and we trust the power of faith instead of looking to God and trusting the power of God. After all, where does faith itself come from? True and living faith, but from God as his own sovereign gift. So whereas faith is supremely important from the human side, it's the queen and the mother of all spiritual virtues, yet from the divine side, it is grace that is supreme, because without divine grace, there can be no human faith. Now, I would suggest that this great truth is impressed upon us whenever God graciously intervenes for us and works for us and blesses us in spite of the poverty of our faith, or indeed, even in the teeth of our sinful unbelief. So in that light, let's be very careful to extol not the sovereignty of man's faith, but the sovereignty of God's grace as the one authentic wellspring of salvation. Putting our faith in faith is actually a counsel of despair, because faith can always fail. Putting our faith in God and his grace is the only pathway to glory, because grace shares in the eternity and the immutability of God himself. Grace which, like the Lord, the giver, never fails from age to age, as John Newton puts it. The sovereignty and the supremacy of grace over faith, illustrated here. And so then, we come to verse 54, where we read the following, that David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his armor, and that is Goliath's armor, in his tent. Now, we could easily misread this verse quite badly by reading into it things from Israel's future which are not yet true at this point in their history. Jerusalem is not yet the capital city of Israel. In fact, at this point, it isn't even in the hands of the Israelites, but the Jebusites. It won't be until 2 Samuel chapter 5 that David and his army will conquer Jerusalem. So we mustn't think here in terms of David taking Goliath's head back to the capital city of Israel, Jerusalem, in triumph, to put it on display. No, because Jerusalem is still a pagan city at this juncture. So then, why does David take the head of Goliath to this Jebusite city of Jerusalem? Well, Matthew Henry suggests the following, and many commentators are of the same opinion. He brought the head of the Philistine to Jerusalem to be a terror to the Jebusites who held the stronghold of Zion. God's works of grace not only encourage his people, but also terrify his enemies. Look what God has done to the Philistines. That's what the head of Goliath is saying, as it were, to the Jebusites. God's works of grace terrify his enemies, and they're a strong argument to silence the mouth of his enemies. Often we're in the position of the man born blind in John chapter 9. He couldn't argue against the superior learning and eloquence of the Pharisees in their hatred of Christ. But he could say this unanswerably, displaying God's work of grace. Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And there was no answer to that. God's works of grace silence the mouth of his enemies. So David takes the head of Goliath to Jerusalem. As for David putting Goliath's armor in his tent, well, some think this means that David took it home to his tent, his abode in Bethlehem. Others, however, think that David's tent is a roundabout reference to the tabernacle, the tent of David's God. And they point out that we're told very specifically that Goliath's sword was kept as a trophy in the tabernacle. Now we have that in 1 Samuel 21 and verse 9. And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod." Now, whichever way we take it, the armour of the godless Philistine giant, who thought that he could defeat the armies of the living God, that armour is now a trophy of God's victory over Goliath and the false confidence and the false religion that he embodied. And so to verse 55 following. "And when Saul, King Saul, saw David go forth against the Philistine, he said unto Abner, the captain of the host, 'Abner, whose son is this youth?' And Abner said, 'As thy soul liveth, O king, I cannot tell.' And the king said, 'Inquire thou whose son the stripling is.' And as David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, 'Whose son art thou, thou young man?' And David answered, 'I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite.'" Now, to understand this passage, we have to go back to 1 Samuel 17 and verse 25. "And the men of Israel said, 'Have ye seen this man that is come up?' That is Goliath. 'Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel.'" Or to put that in more modern English, "Do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage and will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel." So when Goliath had been coming out day after day in the valley of Elah to challenge the Israelite army to single combat, Saul had promised to any Israelite who could take on Goliath and kill him various rewards, and among them, exempting his father's house and family from taxation. So, now that David has succeeded in killing the Philistine giant, Saul prepares to fulfill his promise and to give the reward. And amongst the reward, exempting his father's family, his father's house from taxation. And therefore, he needs to know who David's father is. Now, Saul knows who David is, and he had been told at the outset of his contact with David that David was the son of Jesse. But no doubt Saul has forgotten, because after all, it was during his mentally distracted state, tormented by an evil spirit, that his counselors had told him that David was Jesse's son. So I think we can forgive Saul for not remembering. All that King Saul knows is that David is the gifted harp player whose beautiful music had restored his troubled mind to some sort of order, and that the same David has now killed the seemingly invincible Goliath. So then, King Saul needs now to know about David's family if Saul is to keep that promise of reward. And hence we have his question to Abner, his general: "Abner, whose son is this youth? If I'm to exempt his father's family from taxation, I need to know, whose son is he?" Now, some commentators think that Saul has even forgotten who David himself is, now, owing to a return of his mental confusion, and that's a possibility. But the precise question that Saul asks here, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" that would seem to indicate that Saul's concern is finding out David's family background, so that he can exempt his father's house from taxes. John Gill has the following comment: "It is not about his person that he inquires, but whose son he was, what was his father's name, and from what family he sprung. For though Saul was made acquainted with this in the time of his disorder, and therefore sent to his father Jesse for him, and afterwards desired leave for his continuance, yet this might slip out of his memory in a course of time, he having had no personal knowledge of Jesse, nor any correspondence with him, but just at that time. And it behoved him to know the pedigree of David, since if he was victorious, he was not only to be enriched by him, but to have his daughter for wife, and his family ennobled. So Abner, whose son is this young man, well, Abner does not know anything about David's family, so he fetches David himself to Saul, and Saul asks, "Whose son art thou, thou young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of thy servant Jesse the Bethlehemite." And so it is that David, anointed by the prophet Samuel to succeed Saul on the throne, is bound even closer to Saul and to his court. David already has a place there as Saul's musician, ministering to the king's disturbed mind through his music. Now he is to marry Saul's daughter, thus becoming a member of the royal family. And so the providence of God brings David a step closer to the crown to which he's destined. As Arthur Pink comments, the purpose of God concerning David was beginning to ripen. First, God had so overruled things that Saul had sent for him to attend the king occasionally in his fits of melancholia. But now David was made a permanent member of the court. This was but fitting in view of the promise which had been made to him by the king before he encountered Goliath, that if victorious, Saul's daughter should be given to him to wife. Thus was David being fitted for his royal duties. It is blessed when we are able to realize that each providential change in our lives is another step toward the accomplishing of the divine counsels concerning us. So God is working his purpose out in young David's life. David doesn't have to fight his way to the throne. God carries him there by a series of remarkable personal providences. And these providences continue in the next chapter. And so we come to chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, where we read as follows, "And it came to pass, when he, that is David, had made an end of speaking unto Saul, that the soul of Jonathan," that is of course the son of Saul, "the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him," David, "that day, and would not let him go any more to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him, and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword, and to his bow, and to his girdle." David's new prominence as Israel's champion, the slayer of the mighty Goliath, brings different reactions, especially from the royal court. And first of all, we see the reaction of Jonathan, the son of the king. He loves David. Indeed, we're told, he loves him as his own soul. The old Greek philosopher Plato defined love as one soul in two bodies. And that's fulfilled in Jonathan's relationship with David. Their souls are knit together, as it were, into a single soul. Matthew Henry comments, "Jonathan had formerly set upon a Philistine army with the same faith and bravery with which David had now attacked a Philistine giant, so that there was between them a very near resemblance of affections, dispositions, and counsels, which made their spirits unite so easily, so quickly, so closely, that they seemed but as one soul in two bodies." Now, Arthur Pink, for some reason, in his Life of David, insists that as far as we can tell, Jonathan was a stranger to the grace of God, an unconverted, unregenerate man, so that his love for David was simply a sovereign miracle of God working in Jonathan's heart to give this ungodly man a love for a godly man. Well, I feel constrained to disagree with Pink on this matter and to follow Matthew Henry instead. You see, Pink says there is no evidence in Jonathan's life of any saving grace. Well, he seems to be ignoring Jonathan's great exploit against the Philistines back in chapter 14, where the son of Saul, accompanied only by his armor-bearer, had attacked overwhelmingly superior numbers at the Philistine garrison between Michmash and Gibeah, declaring, "It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." That's 1 Samuel 14 and verse 6. Now, most readers, I think, have seen in this an evidence of Jonathan's faith in God. So, as Matthew Henry says, the similarities between Jonathan's victory over the Philistine garrison and David's over Goliath are very striking. Both young men stand out from the general air of defeatism and pessimism that's taken hold of the Israelite army. Both act boldly, looking to God, not their own prowess, to give them success. Both win an astonishing victory over the godless enemy, and both bring about thereby a reversal of fortunes for Israel, the rout of the Philistines, and both are acclaimed as the heroes of the hour. So given these very conspicuous parallels, it's no wonder, as Matthew Henry comments, that the souls of these two young men were knit together as one. Surely the most likely explanation of that is that they had kinship of soul, kinship of faith in the living God. That, I would suggest, seems a more plausible view than the view of Pink, that Jonathan was ungodly and God worked a strange miracle in his heart to knit it to godly David. At any rate, I will be taking it that Jonathan was a man of faith, and that the intimate friendship between Jonathan and David was a friendship of faith. It was a fellowship of kindred minds and kindred spirits. The heart of each leapt out to the other with an intuitive recognition that they were, so to speak, made for each other. As David is going to say later, lamenting Jonathan's death, "I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women." That's 2 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 26. Now, a slight digression, but unfortunately a necessary one. The gay lobby has, of course, seized on this love between David and Jonathan as proof that they were homosexual lovers. Now, needless to say, nothing in the text of Scripture leads us to that conclusion. Indeed, it runs quite counter to the Old Testament's categorization of homosexual practice as something that a worshipper of Israel's God would regard as a sin in the eyes of his God. The fact is that in a bygone day, robustly heterosexual men often expressed their friendship for one another in ways that we in our society today might think extravagant and suspect. If I said to a man friend, "Your love to me is wonderful, passing the love of women," I think I might well be suspected of being a homosexual. But that's very simply because the fervor of same-sex friendship is no longer understood in our culture today. We seem to think that an emotionally profound, intense, ardent, devoted relationship is only proper between a man and a woman. Or if not between a man and a woman, if between two people of the same sex, then they must in all probability be gay. That's what our culture tends to think, isn't it? But I put it to you that our culture is seriously abnormal in this respect. Our culture is seriously abnormal. In many other times and many other societies, emotionally deep and ardent love between two men was not at all regarded as a sign of homosexuality. In the 16th century, John Calvin, the great French reformer, and Philip Melanchthon, the great German reformer, were like David and Jonathan. Their souls were knit together as one. And on Melanchthon's death, Calvin cried out, "O Philip Melanchthon, I appeal to you who now live with God in Christ, and there await us until we are gathered together with you in blessed peace. 100 times wearied by the struggle and overcome by trials, and resting your head on my breast, you have said, 'Oh, that I might die on this bosom.' I too have wished 1,000 times afterwards that we had lived together." Now, were Calvin and Melanchthon gay lovers? Anyone who can think that is merely displaying his total ignorance of the Reformation and what it stood for. Calvin and Melanchthon, both entirely heterosexual, were friends. Friends in that old platonic sense of the word. Not just chums, but wonderfully knit together in heart, one soul in two bodies, with Christ himself being the glue that bound them together. And that's how it was with Jonathan and David as well. Our society's inability to comprehend such an emotionally profound and ardent relationship between two men, except in terms of suspecting them of being homosexual, that, I think, is merely a sad commentary on our society's abnormality and its tragic loss of the older concept of true friendship. Now, it's a pity that any preacher should have to say any of this in a pulpit at all, but it has to be said, alas, because of the way that David and Jonathan's love has been so badly misinterpreted by some. Now, Jonathan not only loves David as his own soul, not only that, but we're also told two further things about their relationship with each other. Verse 3. "Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul." The two young men seal their friendship with a covenant. Now, in the Bible, a covenant is really just a defined relationship, a relationship with definite terms that are spelled out. The most obvious human example of that is a marriage, where the man and the woman don't have some vague, undefined relationship, but they have a clearly defined relationship, each having specific duties to the other. Now, we don't know the content of this covenant of friendship that Jonathan made with David, but John Gill suggests they entered into a solemn agreement to keep up and maintain a cordial respect to each other and to support each other's interest both in life and after death, whoever was the survivor. Now, we have some evidence of this, biblically, in the way that David treated Jonathan's son, Mephibosheth, after Jonathan's death. And so we read in 2 Samuel 21, verse 7, "The king," that is now David, "the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul." So it seems that the Lord's oath, the covenant between David and Jonathan, involved promising each to look after the family of the other. And so their friendship is ratified then by a solemn covenant, and David afterwards is seen to keep that covenant by caring for Jonathan's son after Jonathan has died. So a covenant seals the friendship between the two young men. And then the other thing we're told about their friendship is in verse 4. "And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and to his bow and to his girdle." Now, as commentators point out, this action of Jonathan's was his transferring the right of succession to Israel's throne from himself to David. We find something rather similar in Numbers 20, where Aaron is about to die, and his clothes are taken from him and given to his son Eleazar, signifying the transfer of the high priesthood from father to son. Dale Ralph Davis says, "The clothes signify the person and his position. Hence, Jonathan renounces his position as crown prince and transfers, as far as his own will goes, the right of succession to David." Now you see, had Saul's kingdom been destined to endure, then Jonathan, his son, would have been the next king of Israel. But Jonathan somehow knows that his faithless father's kingdom is not to endure, and that God has in fact chosen David to succeed Saul. Now perhaps David told Jonathan about how Samuel had anointed him, or perhaps God himself revealed it to Jonathan in some way. We don't know. But what we do know is this, that in a quite breathtaking act of self-humiliation and self-renunciation, Jonathan willingly gives up any claim to the crown and acknowledges David as the true and the rightful successor to King Saul. The crown prince abdicates. Now let me propose an application of that to ourselves. The writer S.G. de Graaf suggests the following, referring to Jonathan's action here. He says this, "This deed on his part was an act of faith. Only faith makes us willing to be the lesser. Faith causes us to surrender the rights we pretend to have over against the Christ, who is truly Israel's king." David, the anointed one, is a foreshadowing of Christ. And therefore, in Jonathan's action of renouncing his claim to the throne and acknowledging David as the true king, we can see a living parable of any man acknowledging Jesus Christ as king. And in that regard, we notice that acknowledging the true king necessarily involves renouncing our own claim to authority. Renouncing our own claim. Now you see, by nature we all like to think that we are the rightful masters of our own lives. My life is my own, to do with as I please. But you see, that is a delusion. My life isn't my own. Firstly, it's not my own doing. I'm not the author of my life. God gave it to me. It belongs to him. And then secondly, I'm not the lawgiver of the universe. God is. His law is the origin and the measure of all moral goodness, the very definition of right as against wrong. And I am, along with everyone else, under that law of God, the one true and righteous law of the universe. And so that means I am under the authority of God, the lawgiver. I am obligated to obey him. So you see, on both of those counts, I am not, and I cannot properly be, a law unto myself. My life is not my own. It is God's gift to me, and I am subject to the infinitely good and wise and holy will of my Creator. He is the rightful master of my life, indeed of every life. Therefore, when God, the true King, appears in the flesh, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the response required of each of us is to do as Jonathan did in relation to David. I renounce any claim I might think I have to lordship over myself or my own life. I take off the garments of self-rule and self-will, and I yield them to Christ. I acknowledge him as my true master. He alone has the right to order my life and to tell me how to live, because he is God, my gracious creator and my righteous lawgiver. True faith in Jesus Christ, the faith that saves the soul, always involves this submission to his lordship. as the Apostle Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. Receive and accept him as King and Master. That's how you will be saved. As Arthur Pink rightly remarks, at conversion, the proud heart of man is humbled so that instead of continuing to conduct himself as a god, independent and self-sufficient, he becomes as a little child, tractable, teachable, meek and lowly. In conversion, we renounce our own lordship and submit voluntarily and gladly to the rule of God, subjecting ourselves to his holy will. In conversion, we repudiate the filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, and we put our trust in the perfect obedience and blood of Christ. Thus, experimentally, we enter into the favor and kingdom of God, and an interest in his righteousness is obtained by repentance and faith, by forsaking sin in the world, taking upon us the yoke of Christ, and learning of him, endeavouring to follow the example he has left us. To know Christ as Saviour, we must know him as Lord. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Then, and only then, each of us will be living according to the truth, instead of the futile, the self-destructive lie of autonomy. Ultimately, you see, I can never be my own. I can never be my own. I will belong either to God in Christ, which is life, or I will belong to sin and Satan, which is death. The one thing I can never be is my own. So which of those describes you? Do you belong to God in Christ, or do you belong to sin and Satan? Following our own will can lead only to death. May God grant that each of us will see clearly the path of life and submit to the Lord Jesus Christ as the true King. Amen.